The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 38. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in his mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Well, if you are following along in this story, you can see that there is material, there is rich material here for a really bad soap opera. The relational setups, the reveals, the irony. And on the other hand, you might be thinking, this is maybe not the best model for a conflict management or conflict resolution scenario. Is Joseph really doing what we should be doing with one another? And on one hand, I would say no. You are rarely, if ever, in the position of being completely innocent in a conflict between you and someone else, and having complete authority and power over that other person, and having an inside track on what they've done wrong. You often may think that that is true, but it is almost never true. But what we do see here, and where this is instructive for us, is, as I've said before, the book of Genesis, its main intention is to teach us in a very fundamental and foundational way what God's grace to a broken world looks like. And as we come to these last few chapters, what God's grace to his people, who are a broken and corrupt people, what that grace looks like. As we began in the spring, we saw how Jacob encountered God personally. You could go back, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now we see Joseph, how he has encountered God personally and been changed by his grace. And now we are seeing how God's people, because now for the first time there really is a people, how Joseph's brothers and even Jacob again are experiencing his grace. And it is strange. It is absolutely strange how this comes about. And in particular, one of the scandalous things about this is that one of the major things being employed in this encounter, as God is teaching his people what his grace is like, is God is using guilt. Religions of all kind are considered infamous because of how they use guilt to manipulate people. That is very often the charge. And indeed, much thought has been directed at, much ink has been spilled at the issue of how can we as modern people live as happy people who are not bound by guilt. Where the wrongs, real or imagined, that we have done other people don't hold us back. But the reality is that guilt is a reality. It's very often discussed today as if guilt were merely an issue of how you feel. And so if you can change your feelings of guilt, you will be free of guilt. But that is not the reality of guilt. That's the first thing we're looking at right now, very briefly, is the reality of guilt. For instance, you might go to psychology today and look up their advice for what to do when you feel guilty. What should you do when you feel guilty? And they might suggest something like this. 8 empowering ways to stop feeling guilty. And they sound good on the surface. But the first step is this. Look for the evidence. I'd say, well, that sounds good. Look for the evidence. Are you guilty? But that's not what they mean. What they mean is, look for the evidence that you're a good person and not very guilty. That's the first way that you deal with feeling guilty. The second way is to be direct with other people and get good information. And again, I'd say, that sounds exactly right. You should go to the people that you are feeling guilt towards and say, what have I done wrong? But that's not what they mean. What they mean is, be direct and get the information from them that says, no, you're a good person. You shouldn't be feeling guilty. 3, appreciate yourself and all that you do. Yes, appreciate yourself and all of the wrong things you have done. You need a full and thorough, but that's not what they mean. That's not what they mean. 4, think how you would see things if the roles were reversed. Imagine yourself in the other person's situation. Isn't that person thinking so highly of you? Again, no, you should see things from the other person's perspective, but not your imaginary version of their perspective. 5, curb black and white thinking. There are problems where we're too, there are times when we are too black and white about things, but our guilt is rarely one of those things. Six, look for the emotions underneath the guilt. Are you really actually angry or sad about something? Indeed, we can be deceived. Seven, decide how much you're willing and able to do. When the standards are just too much, change the standards. Eight, realize it's okay to take care of your own needs. Indeed, there is some truth in all of these things. But I hope you understand the thrust of what's here is the assumption you are not guilty. You just need to find ways to feel better about yourself. The problem is, though, that whether you feel good or bad about yourself does not change whether you're rightly related to the people around you, whether you're rightly related even to yourself, and whether you're rightly related to the God who is there, whether we like it or not. Franz Kafka, who grappled greatly with the idea of a world without God, I'm going to read you what I think is his shortest short story. It's called The Watchman. I ran past the first watchman. Then I was horrified, ran back again, and said to the watchman, I ran through here while you were looking the other way. The watchman gazed ahead of him and said nothing. I suppose I really oughtn't to have done it, I said. And the watchman still said nothing. Does your silence indicate permission to pass? And what he's grappling with here is the sense that I have transgressed. There is a watchman, but he's not speaking to me, and I can't tell whether I'm transgressing or whether I have permission. This is the situation we find ourselves in. If we try to cloak the reality that God is there whether we like him or not, and that we are indeed guilty before him, even if indeed we're often confused about what that guilt is and how to deal with it. That's the reality of guilt, and that's what we begin to see playing out in this passage as God brings his people face to face with their guilt. And so we're going to look at first the way that God searches us out, and then the way that God surprises us using this tool, guilt. Now, at the beginning of the passage, we come back in. The world is beginning to experience the famine that God had revealed to Pharaoh and Joseph was going to pass. And the situation is, it's beginning to hit the rest of the world worse than it has hit Egypt, because Egypt has experienced this period of incredible fertility and productivity. And so they're somewhat insulated at this point. But Joseph's family lives out there in the world that's being hit by the famine. And when they begin to feel the effects of famine, they begin looking at one another, wondering what can be done. Interestingly, Jacob, as they look at one another, Jacob says, why are you looking at one another? I can see what needs to happen. There is food in Egypt. Go and get the food. And I bring that up because when they go to Egypt and they come before Joseph, Joseph sees them, but they are still just looking around, not seeing what's happening. They're pretty clueless. Joseph sees them, but they don't see him. They see an Egyptian prince, a minister, a ruler. Joseph looks like an Egyptian. He acts like an Egyptian, and that's what they see. But Joseph sees them and suddenly recognizes them and remembers something he had long forgotten. He remembers his dream. So interestingly, Joseph has not been hanging out this whole time, waiting for the fulfillment of a dream that he very well understood. He was happy just saying, God has been kind to me, and I can forget all about my father's family and what they have done for me, or to me, rather. However, God in his providence has arranged things so that his grace reaches Joseph in a new way, and now it reaches his brothers. And so Joseph, recognizing that the dream has come true, he is the ruler. His brothers are bowing, literally bowing down to him. In the original dream, they were sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. And now they are bowing down to him asking for sheaves of wheat. He makes the connection. And I think that because Joseph makes this connection and he understands that God has placed him and them exactly where they are for his reasons, I believe that even though I said Joseph is not the model you should follow in your own conflicts, I believe that what he does next is actually good, as harsh as it is. And it is a picture to us of the way in which God will search us out. Just imagine that you are in Joseph's place. Your brothers, and it's everyone except Benjamin. And Benjamin was the only one who was not in on the plot to kill him, and then his sentence was mitigated to slavery. They're all there except for Benjamin. Just imagine that you're in his place, and he suddenly realizes God has orchestrated this and has put me here. What would you want in those circumstances? Well, I think that what Joseph wants, he has forgotten the sorrows of his father's household, but now they're here in front of him. And I think what he wants is he wants to know, are these the brothers I left? Or are these brothers whom the grace of God has reached? What's really going on here? And so he begins to search them out. And what they don't know is that Joseph knows them. We know this because in the next chapter, when he prepares a feast for them, he sets them out in their birth order, and they're stunned. How does this Egyptian know what order we grown men were born in? That's crazy. He's able to ask them questions to the point of them having to admit who their father is, and that they have a brother at home, that they have another brother who's missing. And he focuses intensely on Jacob, their father, and Benjamin, their younger brother. He's able to search them out, and they don't know how. They are vulnerable before him, even though they do not truly see him. It is often that way. It is always that way between us and God. Joseph does not search him, does not reveal himself out, but he searches out their hearts. And notice, even the moment he recognizes what's happening and who they are, he immediately begins accusing them. What does he accuse them of? He says, you are spies. You are liars. You are deceptive people who take advantage of people's vulnerability. That's who you are. He just asserts it. That's who you are. You are deceptive people who take advantage of other people's vulnerability. You lie about who you are and what you do. And at first, they are shocked. This is not true. We are not spies. We have never been spies. That is not why we are here. But behind the charge, they know that it fundamentally is true of them. As the episode progresses, as they are laboring under this accusation, their consciences are awakened, and they say, we are liars. And we did take advantage of our brother and his vulnerability. In fact, that's why this is happening to us now. We didn't get away with anything. They are innocent on a surface level of what Joseph accuses them of, though they do not know that it is him. But their consciences know that fundamentally, they are guilty. And they have never been able to get away from that experience of guilt. Publicly, they say, no, that's not true. That's not true. That's not us. But privately, when they think no one can hear them, because they don't know it's Joseph, they don't know that he understands their language, they think the interpreter protects them. They admit, this is coming upon us because we're reaping what we sowed. That's what's really happening here. There is a God who's able to orchestrate all of this, and we are not protected from him. We are not hidden from him. And so they find themselves in the dilemma that you and I always find ourselves in. When you finally realize that God does know what's going on in your life, he has seen everything. And he knows that your excuses are just that, excuses. Now they're in a dilemma where lying will destroy them, though they don't know it. If they lie to Joseph about who they are and what they have done, he will know. And they will be destroyed for their guilt. But if they tell the truth, they might be destroyed as well. Because the truth can be used against them. They're not on the side of truth. They are guilty people. And Joseph knows this. He's able to ask questions as they, and the more they admit, the more he can press. Oh, you have younger brothers, plural. How many of you are there? How many were there? He knows the truth, and so he can use it against them. And so they are simply vulnerable, absolutely, unexpectedly, outrageously vulnerable, both because of what God is doing globally and how he's applying it specifically in their lives. Joseph has put his finger on the issue, how will you treat your vulnerable brother? Even when they do get grain, he says, if you come back, you have to come back with your little brother. The one that Joseph doesn't know how they've been treating him. You may recall that Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers. They have the same father and the same mother. Most of these brothers are all half-brothers. Different mothers, same father. And that Jacob has played favorites. He loves those two brothers. But Joseph wants to know, are you still the men that I knew who will resent, exploit, and harm your younger brother? Will you take advantage of him? You can see now how he's testing them. And how there's no right answer unless their hearts have changed. Unless they are actually willing to be humble and repentant. Because if they casually say, oh yeah, we'll bring our brother down and hand him over to this Egyptian, that doesn't get them off the hook. That's a way of exploiting their brother. But if they can't produce their brother, well, why is that? Is he still safe? Is he dead? Is he sold into some other land? It's not just the outcome, but it's why they're doing what they're doing that Joseph is really testing. And Joseph, there is no question, Joseph is being very harsh with them. So harsh that they protest against what he's doing. And they're shocked, right? He just takes them. He says, here's the situation, and now you're in prison. They don't even get a chance to respond. And then he brings them out of prison and says, here are the terms. You can have grain now, you can go, but if you come back, you have to bring your brother. And one of you has to stay here no matter what. And then he binds Simeon right in front of them. So he's staying here with me until you come back. This is harsh. This is incredibly harsh. This presents a crisis for them where they even say, what is it that God is doing to us? Is God messing with us? Is this God having some kind of pleasure in just moving people around and creating these sorts of crises? Is God just setting me up for a fall? Perhaps you've wondered that at some time, or you've looked at circumstances and you say, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what God is doing. And in fact, I'm beginning to think that this is fun for him. And he's just setting me up for a fall. I can think of one time, many times, but here's one time when I felt that way. I just graduated from college. Jenny and I were to be married at the end of the summer, and I was raising money to work with a missionary organization, and it wasn't going well. It was hard for me to raise money. And if I didn't meet the goals, then I wouldn't have a job, and I would get married and be unemployed and have no future. No dreams. And while I was doing this, in the mornings I was working part-time at an art gallery. That might be overstating it a little bit. What I was actually doing was shrink-wrapping pictures of flamingos. Because I was in Florida. And that's what they do there. They have flamingos everywhere. And I grew up there, I don't understand it. And so I'm just shrink-wrapping flamingos. Pictures of flamingos, not It's important. Shrink wrapping pictures of flamingos and just reflecting on, I'm doing my best and it's not good enough. And the outcome looks pretty bleak. Is God just setting me up for a fall here? Is that what he's doing? Or can I trust him? And that what he's doing, however harsh it may seem, is actually meant for good. That's the decision we have to make as God searches us out. Is God mean? Is he manipulating you with guilt? Or can you trust him? In fact, when the brothers leave and they find the money that they had paid back in their sacks, on one level you'd think, this is awesome. We got the food for nothing. This is so good. But this kindness terrifies them. And so whether God is being harsh with you or very kind, it can provoke the same reaction. Now I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. If God's being this nice to me now, he's probably going to make up for it later. We are always vulnerable before him, and we cannot hide. As God's grace searches you out, as it uncovers your guilt and makes you feel vulnerable in front of him, that is the question. Is he setting me up for a fall, or can I trust him? And to be able to trust him, that requires tremendous humility in the face of your vulnerability. And here's the point we're going to conclude with. God, in what he is doing, is surprising. He does not do with our guilt what you and I do with one another's guilt. He's very, very different. The reality is that our sins are never invisible, just as Joseph's brothers were not invisible to him. And so as a result, you have to accept their reality. The calling to trust God in the midst of this is a calling to, let me put it this way. Have you ever felt guilt the way it's being depicted here and the way that the brothers are being called to? All of us have felt guilt, have been ashamed of the wrong things we have done, but have you ever let your defenses drop? Have you just laid aside your excuses and your self-pity, which is another defense mechanism, and just felt the weight of who you are before God? This is something we can hardly stand to do because it threatens who we think we are, our self-image, and it leaves us vulnerable before the judgment that we are terrified of. And God uses a very painful means to bring us to precisely this point, the means of guilt. Why is this? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says that pain insists on being attended to. And guilt in this way is a kind of pain. It's a psychic pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. And guilt does that from the inside. It shouts at us, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And you can't fix it. John Piper, contemporary preacher, puts it this way, that pain is always a reminder to us that you are a sinner. Now, we can get this wrong, and we can draw a connection. What I'm experiencing now is connected exactly to this sin over here. And actually, I think that's one wrong thing that the brothers are doing. What we're experiencing now is happening to us as punishment for this one specific sin. That's not actually what guilt is meant to do. There is often a reciprocity. As I said, Joseph says, you're liars who take advantage of people because you lied and you took advantage of me. But the reality is, what God does in that searching is to surprise us on one hand with how fundamental that guilt is. The problem isn't that the brothers did something wrong a long time ago. The problem is that they are sinners who are prone to all kinds of evil. And that needs a solution. And so your pains and your guilt point not just to specific acts, but they're meant to call out to you to say something is wrong, something very fundamental. You are guilty before God. And yes, often our circumstances will resemble the sins that produce them, to make us understand that, to make that connection. That's the good thing the brothers do. They say, you know what? There's something going on here. God has seen what is happening. But here is what is surprising. The purpose of the testing and the searching is not what we expect. The brothers at the end of this episode and even the next chapter, they don't understand what's really going on. They're just reacting to this completely unreasonable Egyptian official. But in their hearts, they're having to grapple with the fact that they are guilty people. And they don't know that Joseph is actually aiming at reconciliation. He actually wants to be with them. But he doesn't yet know if he can trust them. What we often don't know is that what God wants is to be with us. And yet that's impossible for as long as that we are pretending to be something we're not, presenting a facade to him, hoping he'll accept that facade. But the person, the guilty person behind it, is still distant. God won't have that. He's interested in something far more gracious, even though it is painful to come to that point. Joseph blesses his family throughout this episode, providing them food and wealth well before they show any signs of repentance, just as God graciously provides for our needs long before we even think of confessing our sins to him. Because the aim is reconciliation, not revenge, even if the process of reconciliation is very complex. The reality is that guilt cannot be excused by time, and the damage caused by our sinful actions are not healed just by being in the past. It can only be dealt with by confronting and confessing it and entrusting ourselves to God's grace. Put another way, guilt can be forgiven or it can be judged. There are no other options. That is why God brings us to the point of vulnerability. I can either confess and trust him, or I can hide myself and be destroyed when my guilt is judged. Forgiven guilt can actually be exposed without destroying you. That is the complex situation that Joseph is aiming at with his brothers. But again, as a picture of how God's grace comes to his people, we see God searching out this family and its outrageous guilt so that he can restore them. This is what God does with his people. I want to conclude by reading from 1 John 1, where John pleads with the church to understand this very reality. This isn't just something that happened a long time ago. This is what God does and is doing even now in this family. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the book of Genesis makes this very clear. God will absolutely judge evil and sin, even if that means judging the entire world, as in the flood. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I know who you are. You're spies. You're liars, Joseph says. That's what's true of you. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Joseph knows that they could be reconciled if they are willing to confess who they are and accept God's grace. This is clearer for us. That's the reason I'm reading this passage. It's clearer for us because we know that the very Son of God was broken, was brought to the point of death, in order that this reconciliation might take place. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He puts it another way. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You will be destroyed. But my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the sacrifice for our sins, not just for ours, but the entire world. This is the picture that we come to in Genesis. What is God after? Not revenge, but reconciliation. A reconciliation that's achieved by the very one who has sinned against, who's able graciously to turn and bring his brothers in. That's precisely who Jesus is for us. Joseph is to some degree a picture of that. But Jesus, God in human flesh, is that picture to us so that your guilt could be uncovered. That throbbing message of alarm and pain can have its intended result in bringing you to peace with God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, our guilt is very painful. We don't like to look at it or consider it, and we resent when it is uncovered by others. But Father, we pray that you would teach us the humility to accept and confess. Father, we pray that you would show us your grace so that we might do so safely and confidently, knowing that our vulnerability won't destroy us, but it'll bring us to you. Above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who became vulnerable to us in order that we might be brought to you. In his name we pray. Amen.